Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we realize that when we stand before your throne at the end of the age, we have nothing to be afraid of. Though our sins condemn us, yet Jesus has died. He's lived, he's died, and he's risen again for us. So that is our only hope, Lord, and we are thankful for you. Only through you can we stand in your presence. Grant, we beseech the Almighty God, that the words which we have heard this day with our outward ears may through thy grace be so grafted inwardly in our hearts that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honor and praise of thy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I remember various teachers through my elementary school years back when Lincoln was president. My back's beginning to feel that old. Who taught English, and one facet of English that actually I liked a lot, was vocab quizzes, which sought to teach us new words, their proper spelling and definition. Through the various methods of teaching us, we as students were asked to spell the word, know its definition, be able to correctly use it in a sentence. Kind of reminds me of a spelling bee. Well, from our gospel reading, I'm going to say the word for the day is theophany, spelled T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. Now, Sarah, give me its definition. It's God made manifest. Theo is the Greek word for God. I feel like I'm doing my big fat Greek wedding now. Theo means God. Phano or phani means make manifest or make visible, reveal, uncover. So now, Cedric, use it in a sentence. God was made manifest in Jesus Christ. And especially in our gospel reading for this morning. I know the word theophany is not in the English translation in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. But its concept and idea is definitely and clearly taught in this text that God was made manifest. This word theophany means a visible manifestation of God. So the concept of theophany is that God revealed himself in visions and dreams throughout the Old Testament, sometimes through direct appearances such as God appearing on Mount Sinai to Moses as he inscribed the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. In the coming of Jesus, we have God, who was always God, the Son, from all eternity, becoming man and dwelling among us as he was born of the Virgin Mary. Further, at specific points in Jesus' ministry and life, his divine glory is revealed and manifested in very outward and visible ways, such as the miracles of Christ here in Christ's baptism and Christ's transfiguration. God in his mercy not only sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world to save us, but he made manifest. It's like he's saying to the world, hello, this is him. As he makes manifest Christ's divine glory. So this morning, we see the manifestation of Christ's divine glory and a second revelation, and that is the reality of the Trinity in Christ's baptism. So my first point is the work of the Son of God in his baptism. When we think of the work of the Son of God in his baptism, it needs to be said that baptism itself as a rite was never commanded in the Old Testament. So the question is kind of begged Christians from the early days, where did John get baptism out of all this all of a sudden? It almost seems like he pulled a rabbit out of a hat. Circumcision was the rite of entrance into the people of God in the Old Testament. Where in the world does baptism come from? Well, the best I can say, historians are able to ascertain, is that between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the coming of Christ, there was a Jewish rite of baptizing Gentiles who wanted to enter the Jewish faith. This rite was developed in between this time we call the intertestamental period, in between the testaments. When a Gentile wanted to leave his sinful ways and become a Jew, he stated his intention to the local Jewish synagogue community, promising to be faithful to keep God's law. He was then circumcised, and later upon healing from his circumcision, he was then baptized, immersing himself in water to wash away the stain of the Gentile world about him. That's my best reasoning of how baptism came into play. By making baptism the sign of repentance, John was insisting that his Jewish hearers needed the same spiritual cleansing as did the Gentiles. And boy, did that not sit well with the Jewish religious establishment. You're acting as if we're a bunch of goyim, Gentiles. How dare you? So they took great offense at this, what they considered an insult, which wasn't an insult at all. So when John the Baptist came, God was bringing forth a new requirement of his law that goes beyond the requirements of the Old Testament. But remember, since John was a prophet of God, he was not making up this rite by his own authority, but was acting as a faithful prophet and messenger of the Lord. This new requirement imposed upon all Israel is that they be baptized in preparation for the kingdom of God. Just as Matthew in his gospel abruptly announces John the Baptist's arrival in Matthew 3:1, he likewise announces the arrival of Jesus in his adult years as he begins his ministry in Matthew 3:13. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, intentionally shows that John the Baptist does the preparatory work as the forerunner announcing the coming of the king. And Jesus is the fulfillment of John's message and ministry. Also notice that the place of Jesus' baptism is the Jordan River. The site of the Jordan River is significant. For it's not only that there was enough water there available to do baptisms, it was also that the Jordan River was a historic site of Israel entering the promised land. Once they cross the Jordan, they're no longer in their wilderness wanderings. It's the end of the 40 years. They're entering the promised land. And I find it just a light bulb went on in the back of my mind as we're having the reading from Joshua. As English people, we don't really connect what we should because it's no fault of our own. We're not speaking Hebrews. Joshua in Hebrew is Yehoshua, which in Greek is Yahushua, shortened to Yeshua, we call Jesus. Joshua, Jesus, it's the same name. The Lord is our salvation. And so Jesus is baptized by John, picturing that the kingdom of God has come and he's bringing his people into the promised land. Even as Christians who have been Christians 40, 50, 60, and 70 years, sometimes because we're English, we don't make all those connections. But as your pastor, I'm telling you, this is the connection. John, as the last prophet of the Old Testament era, is preaching that if people confess their sins and forsake their ways and trust in the coming Messiah, they are part of God's kingdom. They are part of Christ's promised land. It's no longer a tract of real estate in between Egypt and Syria, but it's the new heavens and the new earth. We don't get it yet, but we will get it, but we get it in portion. We get the hors d'oeuvres of the kingdom because we're forgiven of our sins and counted as the children of God. Jesus is coming to John to be baptized by him, showing the way of his kingdom will not come with brute force, but by the way of humility. As Jesus identifies himself with sinners and comes alongside them as he is baptized. Just as the Lord Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, he comes in humility, following God the Father's will, and obey him in all things, including his baptism. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, but this is not but just a first step in Jesus obeying the Father's will, culminating on the cross as he died for sinners. Jesus did not submit to baptism for his benefit because he was without sin. He had nothing to be cleansed of, but he was baptized for our benefit. Before Jesus is baptized, though, by John, Jesus has to work on John because John doesn't want to do it. I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, not the other way around. And John the Baptist is therefore reluctant to baptize Jesus. But Matthew 3:14 records John the Baptist's concerns about baptizing Jesus. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" The word prevent is an intensive word, meaning that John entirely forbade himself to baptize Jesus. I mean, he was resistant towards it. Now, in my mind, just in the last 30 seconds, I can remember this scenario so often happening in my family. When my siblings became adults and we went to a restaurant, you can better believe at the end of the restaurant meal, the ticket was given, and who's going to pay? Oh, Mom said, "We're paying." My sister said, "Oh, no, you got to let us pay." Back and forth. Well, it's kind of this way between John and Jesus. Come on. I'm the sinner. You're not. What? But Jesus overcomes John's resistance. Our Lord prevailed upon John to baptize him in order to fulfill all righteousness. This phrase needs some explanation as by what Jesus meant by it. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God to be fulfilled, the Lord Jesus himself needs to humbly identify with sinners, condescending to them in their lowly condition. Jesus was sinless and pure and did not need to be cleansed from any sin because he was pure and holy. He had no sin to repent of or to be cleansed from. He was baptized for our benefit, that through trusting in him, we might be forgiven and cleansed of our sins. Jesus said he had to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus had to be identified with his people as the bearer of their sins. Isaiah foretold in his prophecy in Isaiah 53 that God's righteous servant would make many to be accounted righteous as he was numbered with the transgressors. R.C. Sproul makes this helpful comment in his commentary, quote, "An acute dimension of Jesus' ministry was his coming as the new Adam. He came as the embodiment and personification of Israel. To fulfill his mission, he had to obey every requirement that God placed upon Israel and has given to man. Jesus had no sin of which to repent. His entire ministry was vicarious. He was a substitute. He was killed on the cross not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. Even though he had no need for baptism, Jesus submitted to this rite as part of his corporate solidarity with his people. End of quote. John the Baptizer knows that Jesus is adamant that he baptized Jesus. And so with a trembling heart, John, the servant of God, baptizes his Lord and Master. Next, Matthew tells us what happened as Jesus was baptized. Matthew 3:16 says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove on him and lighting on him. The heavens were opened. It has the connotation that they were torn open. Just as Jesus was dying, the curtain in the temple was torn open from top to bottom. This is a picture that through the work of Christ's baptism, he is opening heaven for us. As the heavens were open, God reveals himself to us in the identity of Jesus. And this brings me to my second point, which is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, like a dove, descends on Jesus. The image of a dove is that of innocence and purity. The Holy Spirit's appearance here harkens back to Genesis 1 as the Spirit hovers over the waters of creation, bringing life and order to creation. The image of a dove also is an image of purity and innocence. An example of this is found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." The Holy Spirit singles out Jesus as the one innocent of sin. Among the mass of sinful humanity, here alone stands the sinless one. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, every time we sin, we offend and grieve the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who had the Holy Spirit always with him, and he never once offended or grieved the Spirit. The Spirit lights upon Jesus, showing that in the midst of sinners, he is a sinless one who is able to purify and cleanse us from our sins. That brings me to my third and final point, which is the witness of the Father. Matthew 3:17 says, "And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The words of God the Father were very similar to what God the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5, where God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God does not leave us in doubt about the identity of his Son. He testifies that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and in his mercy manifested Christ's divine glory and revealed who Jesus is, and that we should listen to him. John no doubt had heard from his mother Elizabeth of the role and identity of Jesus and of John being a servant of God and Messiah, which was revealed at their birth. John had directly heard now from God the Father on this occasion that Jesus was the beloved Son of God, the Messiah, the one in whom God is well pleased. John the Baptist hears the voice of the Father, who with the Holy Spirit descending on the Son reveals the Holy Spirit. And thus, I return to my word for the day, theophany. God made manifest, a manifestation of the triune God, both seen and heard in the baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist knew Jesus to be the divine Son of God and Messiah because he heard it from God himself. Let us hear with reverence, faith, and humility the witness of the triune God in this passage. The Father speaks, the Holy Spirit descends, and the incarnate Son is baptized. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that all those who have been baptized into Christ would confess him as Savior and obediently follow him as Lord. We pray that we might be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that we might put on the new man which is created in the likeness of you in true holiness and righteousness. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.